We're going to have the Bible reading now, and if you'd like to follow it along, you'll find it on page 1011 in the Pew Bibles. I'll be reading from Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 22 and going to verse 38. Mark 8, 22 to 38, page 1011. Jesus and his disciples have been moving around from town to town, region to region, village to village. Jesus' ministry is accelerating. And just prior to this reading, he has fed the crowd that has followed him, the crowd of 5,000, from a meager amount of food. And now we catch up with he and the disciples. From verse 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked him, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for my sake and the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray as we come to your word now that you would open your word to our hearts and open our hearts to your word, that we might hear you and respond in obedience and joy. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Back when I was in second year at Moore College, I happened to be in a discussion group with the then principal, Peter Jensen, and we were talking generally about what we enjoyed about ministry. And I remember saying, I really love that moment when you're in a Bible study or something like that, you're explaining God's words to people, and people don't get it, and then suddenly you see the penny drop. And when I said that, Peter looked at me kind of strangely and he said, "You don't know where that expression comes from, do you?" And I realised at the start that I didn't. It was just one of those things that I picked up from my parents. In fact, quick show of hands, how many people have heard that expression, waiting for the penny to drop? Does that, yeah, good, thank you. But I realised I'd used this years and years, but I'd never really thought about where it came from. And Peter went on to explain that it went back to the days of public telephones, the early days of public telephones, when you required an operator to make a connection. You would call up the operator would call the other party, then the operator would tell you to put a coin in the slot. And when the operator heard the penny drop, then they would make the connection. And suddenly sitting in that group, the penny dropped for me. And I realised what it meant. And of course, you don't see the penny drop, you hear the penny drop. Well, Mark chapter 8 is one of those penny drop moments for the disciples. This chapter is the turning point in Mark's gospel. Up to this point, the disciples really haven't got it, and then some climactic stuff happens in the middle of the chapter, particularly around Peter's confession of Christ. Although, let me say that by the time you get to the end of the chapter, it's not quite so clear whether the penny has really dropped at all. Notwithstanding the section headings in the NIV in front of you, I think there are three sections, not four, in the passage. You might want to have the Bibles open in front of you as we look at Mark 8. But let me summarise the three sections in reverse order. The final climactic section is where Jesus explains what it means to be one of his followers. It ends with this challenge, not to be ashamed of his words in the midst of the generation in which you live. Jesus issues this challenge to the disciples off the back of the confession of Christ that Peter has made in that middle section and Peter's response to that confession. But where I want to start this morning is not there, but to go back to the first episode that we heard about, which at first glance at least is a little bit surprising, because it's an account of a healing miracle where Jesus doesn't get it right the first time. Why that's unusual is, as far as I can tell, this is the only place where Jesus has to have a second go at healing someone. Every other time sick person comes, Jesus touches them, sometimes doesn't even touch them, sometimes they're not even there, but always it's instantaneous. In this case, it's different. So I want to start there this morning and ask why is it that Mark has even included this little story, and why has he included it right here? The story is in verses 22 to 26. Notice that when Jesus touches the blind man for the first time, he asks him the question, "Do you see anything?" That in itself is an unusual question, in that Jesus' track record has been pretty good to this point. It's almost as though Jesus is anticipating that something's going to be unusual this time. Indeed, the man replies, verse 24, "I see people, they look like trees walking around." That is, this blind man has only got partial sight. He sees, but he doesn't see. It's only after Jesus touches him a second time that his sight is completely restored. The point is that this man is a metaphor for the disciples of Jesus. Up until this point in Mark's gospel, the disciples have been given all the clues that they should have needed to work out who Jesus is, starting at chapter 2, where Jesus demonstrates that he has the ability to forgive sins, that Jesus is the one who has authority over nature. He can calm the wind and the waves. He's the one who can feed the people in the desert. The point is that Jesus is doing these things that only God can do. He can cure the sick, he can release the demon-possessed, he can even raise a little girl from the dead. These disciples are with Jesus all through this time, seeing all of these miracles, and yet it seems that they still haven't got it. As Pat reminded us when she read, our section from Mark 8 is preceded by another feeding miracle of Jesus where he feeds the multitude. And afterwards, have a look at the conversation, chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. It's clear that the disciples still haven't got it. And I suspect that there is a tone of exasperation in Jesus' voice when he says, "Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but failed to see?" That's because they've seen Jesus, but they haven't really seen who he is. That's why Mark then tells us about this partially blind man. This man symbolises where the disciples are at. They can see, but they don't really see. But like the blind man, Jesus perseveres with his disciples, and they do come to see eventually. which brings us to the second episode. We're told that Jesus took his disciples to a place called Caesarea Philippi. It's an interesting place because of its history. It's in mixed Jew-Gentile territory. And it's really interesting because it used to be a center for Pan worship. Its old name was Panaeus. It was the place where the Greek god Pan was worshipped. You know, the half man, half goat god. But Pan wasn't the only deity that was worshipped there. The town's new name is Caesarea Philippi. It was built by Herod Philip, dedicated to Caesar, where the Roman emperor could be worshipped as a god. And so this is a place where there were lots of options for worship. You could worship the Greco-Roman pantheon of gods. You could worship the Caesar as God. And in the midst of all of these religious options, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Verse 27. The disciples respond as good Jews would respond. They don't respond with the pagan answers to the question. They say, well, the people recognize you as, some say, John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets. Why that response? Why do people think that Jesus is John the Baptist or Elijah? Are we talking about reincarnation? No. What's important to realize is that for almost 1,000 years, God's people have been waiting for one special person to arrive. God had promised to King David almost 1,000 years before that one day he was going to bring another king who would be like David. David's son would have an everlasting kingdom. And for the best part of 1,000 years, the people of God have been waiting for the day when God would send his special king, or in Hebrew, his Mashiach, his anointed one, his Messiah. But along the way, God had also sent a whole lot of other people who would be the forerunners to the Messiah, people like the prophets, people like Elijah, people like indeed John the Baptist. And so when Jesus asked the question, "Who do people say that I am?" the people say, "You're not the one that we're waiting for. You're not the Messiah to come. You're just another one of the forerunners, John the Baptist, one of the prophets, whoever." But then Jesus makes it personal for the disciples. He says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers on behalf of the group, and he says, "You are the Messiah. You are the long-awaited king. You are the one that we've been waiting for." And you think, that's it. The penny has dropped. Peter has finally got it. And yet, from what Peter says next, it's clear that he hasn't really got it. Because we're told in verse 31 that Jesus then goes on to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and after 3 days to rise again. Now, what was Peter expecting? He certainly wasn't expecting that. Peter no doubt was expecting a great Messiah, a king who would come and rule from a throne in Jerusalem and overthrow the dreaded Romans who had been oppressing the people of God for almost 100 years. But what he wasn't expecting was a Messiah who was going to suffer and die. That kind of a Messiah is a contradiction in terms. And Peter is not backwards in coming forwards and telling Jesus that he's got it wrong. Verse 32, Peter took Jesus aside and he began to rebuke him. Really, Peter? Jesus has got it all wrong. There's that awkward moment when you realize that actually Peter hasn't, and indeed the rest of the disciples haven't really got it at all. Peter has got the right words. Yes, Jesus really is the Messiah, but he's not the kind of Messiah that Jesus actually is. Peter is just like the partially healed blind man. He sees, but he doesn't see. He sees trees like people walking. There will be people at different stages in that journey of discovery for themselves here this morning. There will be some people who are like the blind man was at the outset. That is, they don't see anything at all. But I suspect there are many other people who are kind of where Peter is at the moment. That is, they are seeing something, but they still haven't quite got it. The penny hasn't quite dropped yet. The encouraging thing is that Jesus doesn't give up on the partially healed blind man, nor does he give up on his partially seeing disciples. Let me say, if you keep an open mind to Jesus, if you keep searching for him, you will find him. Peter's problem was that he can't see Jesus for who he really is because his own vision is distorted by what he wants to find. Peter wanted a Messiah of power and might and triumph, and that's why he can't accept what Jesus says in verse 31, that the Son of Man must suffer. Not just that the Son of Man will suffer, but there's actually a necessity to it. This is God's plan, that the Messiah is going to suffer and then on the third day rise again. We do know that the penny finally does drop for Peter at some point because of what he eventually writes in one of his letters a little bit later on, when he writes, Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's the reason why the Son of Man must suffer. The critical thing is that Jesus had to die in order that our sins could be forgiven. That's the penny drop moment for Peter, for all the other disciples, and indeed for anybody else who is a Christian, is that realization that not just it was a tragedy of history that Jesus died, but that he died for me. That the kind of Messiah that Peter needed, that the Messiah that you need, the Messiah that I need, is not the triumphant ruling Messiah who will solve all our problems, but the suffering and dying and rising Messiah who gave his life for us. It seems to me that many people don't accept that they need this kind of a Messiah. They don't want that kind of a Jesus. The kind of Jesus they want is the Messiah who says, love your enemies and turn the other cheek and give other helpful pieces of advice for how to live a happy life. The kind of Jesus who is there to solve all of our problems. He's there when we need him, but thank you very much, Jesus. Just don't get in the way of me leading the rest of my life. They don't realize that what they need is a Jesus who will die on a cross for them. Let me pose this question for you. What kind of Jesus do you believe in? Do you believe in the Jesus who had to die on the cross for you, that without his death your sins couldn't be forgiven, and without that your sins are such an impediment that you couldn't be a friend of God? If that's not your Jesus, then you're not yet seeing Jesus for who he really is. Let me turn that around the other way, though. How do you know that you have seen the right Jesus? I think you will know that by how you respond to what Jesus says in verse 34. You'll realize that the penny has really dropped for you if what Jesus says in verse 34 actually makes sense. Because Jesus says to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. When you realize that Jesus gave everything for you on the cross, it makes sense that we should want to give everything for him in living our life. And that's what he's saying. If you want to be my follower, you've got to put it all on the line. You must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Denying yourself has nothing to do with giving up alcohol and chocolate in Lent. That's not what self-denial is all about. Self-denial is, well, it actually means for us the same thing that it meant for Jesus. It meant not doing our own thing, but doing God's thing. Remember Jesus' words in the Garden of Gethsemane? He prayed to his Father, yet not my will, but yours be done. Yes, we're the ones who want to invert that prayer, yet not your will, but my will be done. But that's the point of self-denial. It's actually saying no to self and being prepared to follow God, to give up our own autonomy to do God's will in this life. And Jesus is saying, just as going to the cross meant that for me, denying my own autonomy and following the Father even to the face of death for the sake of others, I'm now calling my disciples to do the same thing, to stop living their lives for themselves and living their life for me. In this last section in the passage, Jesus presents us all with a very stark choice. Either live for ourselves and die for eternity, or die to ourselves now and live for eternity. Look at the contrast in verses 35, 36. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Jesus is not really talking about martyrdom here, losing life. It's not about necessarily losing physical life, but losing control of your life. saying, I no longer am the one who calls the shots in my life. I'm no longer going to say, I want to live my life my way, but rather say, I'm going to do what my king wants me to do. Because that declaration that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Christ, is just another way of saying Jesus is the King. And if Jesus really is your King, he's not just some titular King, like in the same way that I say Elizabeth is my Queen, but it actually means really nothing to the way that I live my life. When I say Jesus is my King, it means I am going to follow him and serve him with every waking thought. That's what it means to be a Christian. When you say those words, you're not just paying lip service to the idea, but living it out that Jesus is your Lord, your God, your King. That kind of a decision will lead to a radical reorientation of life, removing ourselves and our desires from the center of our actions and letting Jesus call the shots. It will mean, perhaps, walking the path of self-sacrifice, of humble service, of suffering for the sake of God's plans. That's certainly what it meant for Jesus. And if we are following him, it may well mean the same for us. Which is why Jesus ends with that challenge in the last couple of verses, when he says that, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. It seems to me that we are entering into a new phase in Australian public life where it's going to be increasingly difficult just to be a Christian. I don't mean that we're going to be persecuted and put in jail, but I think the social approbation for people who stand up and own Christ and who are not ashamed of his words, it's going to be increasingly difficult to do that as a Christian. The question is, will you be prepared to follow Jesus even when it means social ostracism at work, when it means not getting the promotion that you might otherwise be entitled to? Will you follow Jesus wherever he leads, even if it means suffering? Peter's problem was that was just out of his comprehension of what the Messiah came to do. Peter wanted a Messiah of his own making, a glorious, victorious Messiah who would only ever lead him into triumph. And my question I want to leave you with as we finish is, are we in danger of doing the same? That we are perfectly prepared to follow the Messiah of our own making, an undemanding Jesus, a Jesus who will give us good advice, who will fix our problems, but who will leave us alone for most of the time? Or do we believe in the Jesus who says to us, if anyone would come after me, he or she must deny himself, take up their cross, and follow me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to see Jesus for who he really is. Open our eyes and see the glorious, ascended, risen Lord who came to this earth in abject humility to suffer and die for us. Father, help us to see the one who gave it all for us and to help us to give our all for him in response. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.